through the years of parenting, at different times, our children would ask how to understand the Bible. They would request a starting point to begin that relationship with their Maker, with God. Oftentimes, that request was answered with the instruction to begin reading Proverbs, the instruction to young people, a starting point for someone needing the safeguards and wisdom found in Scripture. This would in turn produce dialogue, a conversation about having this godly relationship. That same question has been asked throughout history by humanity. Most never understood they did ask that question. The question is defined in humanity's needs, and it's in its unconscious speeding to the cliff. Turn with me over to Malachi. Malachi 4. Let's look at something here in Scripture. Malachi 4 and in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." We have a time frame set. It's before the dreadful day of the Lord. And in verse 6, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Let me ask the question, does this really apply to us? We aren't technically Elijah the prophet, and verse 6 doesn't have application in my life, we might say, until we read a condition, "lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Well, we could still say, "not my problem," perhaps. Unless, of course, it is our responsibility to do something about it. We're going to look at three things here. Where does this problem originate, which God is addressing here? Two, the lack of proper family structure causes sorrow. And three, what is our responsibility? Now, it is our understanding as a church led by Jesus Christ that part of the duality of this passage applies to us right now. Right now. It will be the response of the church at this time in history prior to the great and dreadful day of the Lord to fulfill this. Where does this problem originate? I really appreciated the first split. This will be a continuance of what has already been spoken today. This entire problem, this breakdown of family relationship, is not something new, as you know. We can look at the world around us right now. We can see the destruction, the successful destruction of family, single-parent households being almost praised, the destruction of the family unit. And of course, this is a result of mankind choosing for itself what is right for self. Let's examine something here. You probably know where we need to turn for this. Go back to Genesis 3. We always go back to the beginning. We used to be taken back to the beginning 30 and 40 years ago. Let's go back to the beginning where this is cited. Genesis 3 and verse 7. We're going to break into context, but we know what we're talking about here. "And the eyes of them both," that's Adam and Eve, after they had taken of the forbidden fruit, "the eyes of them both were opened." It's interesting that in the announcements, it was mentioned that a relationship with God helps us to be complete. But they just chose something other than what they had, which was a complete relationship with God. Let's read on. And they knew that they were naked. They knew something had changed. They chose something. Sin has now entered the picture. Sin is always personal, corrosive to relationships, and if unchecked, will consume. God didn't remove the sin. Instead, he tells Adam and Eve how it's going to be going forward. The relationship has changed. The heart wasn't focused on God. Dropping down to Genesis 3 and in verse 16, I'll be reading this from the modern King James. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bear sons, and your desire shall be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. In verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, the ground is cursed for your sake. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. And in verse 18, it shall also bring forth thorns and thistles to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. You know, when it's talking about thorns and thistles, we see that today. Probably about a decade ago, in the pasture that's close to our house, a thistle appeared. I don't know how it happens. This stuff just comes about. And you know what? We've been battling those thorns and thistles for 10 years. Because if you don't get to those blooms, they'll reseed and repopulate with more of the same. These thorns and thistles. But here in Scripture, Adam and Eve here lost everything in one action. They were cared for in the garden. They didn't have a lot of worry up to this point. But notice here in Genesis 3, verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. I'd like to focus on this just a little bit. Without going into individual word references and studies, we can see at this point in the judgment, there will be relationships that are corrupted. We see the result of this in just a moment. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. In other words, instead of God, putting God first, we're looking at a misplaced desire. The reason why we know that, because this verse deals with the cursing. It doesn't deal with a blessing. But let's compare the words desire and rule that we find here in Genesis 4 and verse 7, just over a little bit. This is God speaking with Cain. These words aren't used in very many places, but we can get an understanding a little bit further here. Genesis 4 and verse 7. If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou dost not well, sin lies at the door. God's speaking with Cain here. This is after Cain's offering was not accepted. And unto thee shall his desire, or shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So there's something that's happening here. There's a process, and it deals with relationship. Let's look for clarification to the next verse, 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. That sounds good. A dialogue is good. This conversation, it's got to be healthy. They're working things out. Of course, we know that Cain's problem wasn't necessarily with his brother. It was with God. Continuing on here. And it came to pass. If we're going to break it down, there's a passage of time. Something is breaking down in the relationship. It came to pass. And when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. We have a relationship failure, to say the least. Now, we can view this failed relationship and say, well, he didn't get along with his brother.
But really, what was the focus? Was it man with God or man with man? Well, actually, both those relationships failed. Where the exercising of self-will over someone else was the result. That's what we're looking at here. Keep that in mind. We're going to go back to Adam and Eve with this. Cain ruled over Abel. He had as his action this tyrannical approach to solving a problem. Now that was given earlier as an instruction. God says, look, if you're going to decide for yourself, brace yourself. The younger brother would not have the authority over the firstborn. We start to look at the family dynamics here. Cain being the firstborn, he had authority over his brother. Firstborns do. He used it incorrectly. Now going back, Genesis 3 and verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrows. We see that through human existence. And thy conception, and in sorrows thou shalt bring forth children. It hasn't been easy. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. In other words, it's not focused where it should be, on God the Father. And he shall rule over thee. Now, what does that tell us? He's ruling over her. The relationship isn't where it needs to be. Ruling was under the portion of the verse that was about the curse. Why is that a curse? We just heard about submission. That's the proper action. But ruling, this goes back to a tyrannical type of description when you do a word study. So now a husband and wife don't have a proper relationship. He's going to rule tyrannically. Now, Adam's approach here would be harsh. We see that, or we will see that. And it's set as a template for those to follow. That's humanity. We've been watching this for 6,000 years now. In opposition to this, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, just jot it down for your notes. Likewise, husbands, live together according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, the female, as truly being, Scripture says, co-heirs. This is big, because now this starts to reset the proper relationship. We just read what happened in the garden, or I should say outside the garden at this point. But God is restoring the proper structure. Co-heirs together of the grace of life, not cutting off your prayers. In other words, it's a relationship thing. It would be funny if it wasn't so serious. God is saying, don't shoot yourself in the foot. You have a race to run. In other words, have a proper relationship. And Adam, as God told him, would rule. And that's a negative emphasis. Write this down in your notes. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How do we explain the relationship between a husband and a wife? Well, we heard it earlier in submission to one another. That sums it up beautifully. The husband still leads. We understand that. Now, we might be saying, well, that's a pretty big statement, vastly different than ruling over in the relation sense, and it is. This accurately showcases the difference between godly love in a relationship and the self-imposed understanding of what a relationship should be. That's what Adam and Eve put into that position. When they lost that completeness that they had in the garden, having a relationship with God, there was that vacancy. And God says, yeah, you'll choose what to put there. And it's wrong, unless it's God. Cain was saying, I can't have a godly relationship. So he imposed his own order of authority. It was misguided, and he killed his brother. In his mind, he thought that was going to fix it. If his relationship with God wasn't correct, he was going to destroy the one that was better. And he killed his brother. Adam and Eve told God through their choice, hey, we've got this one. We can handle this. We know how to do this on our own. And we see what has resulted from that. And God then went on to tell them in Genesis 3 and verse 16 just how they would experience this choice of theirs. And we see that today. This conflict. Adam would go on to be tyrannical in his family, in his family approach, setting the tone for a son's heart to be turned away from the father. Literally, God the Father. He destroyed the ability for his son to have that transition at some point in time. You might say that this is a stretch to say, but we see the choice of Adam and Eve, we see God's judgment on their choice, and then we see the fruit of it all. I always like to say, if you don't know what's going on in the picture, just watch a while. The fruit always comes out. Always. So why is it important for the heart of the fathers to be turned to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers? The answer? Everybody's saying it in their mind right now. Because God's family wouldn't survive without it. It won't survive at the human level, at the human family level, not at the patriarchal level, and certainly not at the God family level. Let's go on to the next point. The lack of proper family structure causes sorrow. You know, in a study conducted a couple years ago, it was found that families professing to be Christian homes had a higher divorce rate than those families of no denomination or belief. Here's the problem. That was their study. What has happened is my question. What has happened in this world that where you would think that the family would be the strongest, it shows the most divorce? Well, it's an all-out assault on the family structure, and it has to be recognized before it can be addressed. It's just another way that Satan attacks all of us. And God said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. You know, even God's anointed ones will need to understand these lessons. They're not immune to this. Turn with me over to 2 Samuel 19 and in verse 4. Read this with me. But the king covered his face. We're talking about David. And the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. What happened? We'll get into the story a little bit further. David was being hunted down, and he's crying over his son. You don't see much more dramatic regret in Scripture than this right here. David is looking back on his life. What happened? This was his son. Well, turn with me over to Psalm 3 and in verse 1. Psalm 3 and in verse 1. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how my foes have increased. Many are the ones who rise up against me. He's crying out to God. There's something about David. He seems to find himself in these problems, and he always turns to God. And in verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. In other words, rest. There's a pause here. He's saddened. He's talking about this sorrow. Where did we read about sorrow being increased because of a choice? We read about that in Genesis 3 and verse 16. I will greatly increase your sorrow. David is feeling that. Why? Because he made a bad choice. Perhaps several of them. And this one, this fruit came full. His son is dead and he's wondering what he did wrong. What did he do wrong? Scripture tells us, actually. We can pull things out of there. David was feeling the depths of sorrow. The structure within the family at a certain point could have easily sown these seeds for this type of sorrow that David was expressing. Now, why do we say that? Now, although David was a man after God's own heart, there seemed to be a host of lessons he was learning along the way. One of which was, God denied David from building the temple because he could have. He had the supplies, most of them. But God said, you won't build the temple because he was a man of war. Okay, this ties into everything that we're talking about. He wasn't suited for that purpose. Not at that time. Now, I don't want to be told I'm not qualified to build the temple, especially as we understand what the spiritual temple consists of right now. This is big. David's family structure was flawed. Perhaps the transition didn't occur properly for Absalom. You know, when children are young, as parents, somewhere right around the age of two, maybe a little bit before that, we start giving them instruction. And the instruction is, don't touch that hot stove. Don't run out into the street. Eat your vegetables. We're trying to keep them from harm. But these instructions don't offer much of a definition, and at 2 years old, the child isn't asking for that. Now, if you take somebody, a parent that continues on that mindset and barks out the order when the child is a teenager, say 16, don't drive my Chevy Volt fast. Hey, Dad, it goes 99 miles an hour before the governor kicks in. I say that in jest. But what happens when you tell somebody, don't do this, don't do that, and then they get the punishment for doing something that you didn't explain? Well, as a parent, you get to the end of that fuse, and now it doesn't become any smoother. You bark the orders out even more. Now, David, King David, just imagine, he may or may not have been involved with the lighter instruction when his son was young, but perhaps later on, his son was looking for his attention. David was busy. So he learned to perform to get his father's attention. Now there's a lot to be read about Absalom and how he went through this. But what happens? We're going to see here in a moment how this affects the relationship that a young person has in transitioning from the parents to God. But first, continue on here in Psalm 3 and in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, the one who lifts up my head. This is upbeat. David is turning to God. Look, I messed up, but I know you can do something with me yet if I humble myself, if I submit myself unto you. Verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of out of his holy hill. I laid down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord kept me. He continues on. I am not afraid of 10,000s of people who have set against me all around. He was being hunted. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is on your people. You see, David knew something at this point. He knew that not only could God deliver him, but that he would also deliver him. It was pricey. He lost his son. David actually lost him long before his death had occurred. But he lost his son. And he had deep sorrow over that. You might say he failed to understand the importance of loving and properly rearing his child here. David was a man after God's own heart. So where is the disconnect for this example? And this is important to us today. The same place it is for any of God's people. It's in the application. We can walk out those doors today with more knowledge, and that's fine. But what do we know about knowledge? Unless it's applied, it serves us no purpose. Knowledge in and of itself won't save you. And we know that just because a person holds the truth or God's instruction, it doesn't mean that it's applied. But to be clear here, there's often a learning curve, and we have to account for that. If we took a snapshot of David's life, perhaps at one of the low points, we would say, he's not going to make it. Not very easily. But he was a man after God's own heart because he turned to God. So there's always a learning curve and the point of practice that can be discovered in attitude, and of course, as I mentioned before, in fruit. You can tell when somebody is faking it. Sometimes it just takes a while. But the fruit always comes out. In fact, we're instructed to sort individuals out that deceive us in this manner. Jot it down for your notes, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. These people don't apply it. They could probably argue very strong, but they don't apply it. You don't see the fruit in their life. David, according to Scripture, wasn't faking it, though. Rather, we can see the struggles he faced and overcame. Some may argue this prophecy that we're talking about today doesn't apply to our age or to our time, rather a partial fulfillment which has already occurred. In Beyond Today, I'm going to read a short article here, a portion of it. In the context of John the Baptist's mission, turning the hearts of the children to the fathers is specifically interpreted in Luke 1 to mean turning many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, again, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's verses 16 through 17. The reference continues to say, this Elijah, we are told, would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest God strike the earth with a curse, that is, wipe out its inhabitants. In an end-time setting, the people would to be prepared are those being brought into the church of God. So the mission here would seem to involve the building up of families, teaching parents the importance of loving and properly rearing their children, as well as providing godly training for the church's young people, turning their hearts to their parents. Now, we're all mature in this room. We don't have to look back very far to see where we wished we would have seen this earlier. There was a tremendous amount of attrition which had occurred because we didn't know something. So this makes it clear, individuals who either don't have children or are finished rearing them need not apply, right? Is that what we're talking about here? I don't believe that for a moment. If the curse applies to everyone, then the instruction applies to everyone. That is, everyone God is calling at this time. Why is this instruction so important? Where God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." What are we to be learning? "And he shall turn the hearts of the heart of the fathers to the children." So what is our responsibility in this? We've defined the problem. We've seen a historical precedence. It can happen to anyone. What is our responsibility? Well, as the original Elijah did in his day among the northern kingdom of Israel, and as John the Baptist did in his day among the Jews of Judea, so is the work that God's church is to be carrying out today. That sums it up right there. As it preaches the gospel to the entire world and cares for those whom God calls. It's our mission. All of this has to start someplace, and we have to be skilled in doing so. Turn with me over to Exodus 20. Exodus 20 and in verse 12. We'll look at a small portion of the Ten Commandments here. Exodus 20 and in verse 12. Let's start piecing this together. In verse 12, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." You know, my dad and I used to have an ongoing, it wasn't really much of a joke, but we would tease each other. My dad was getting up in the years, and he would tell me, "I'm getting tired." Well, I knew you're, I said, "I know you're getting tired, but there's a problem with that." Because I knew how he treated his parents. He respected them. He honored them. He never dishonored them. I said, "Dad, there's a problem. I know you're tired, but according to Scripture, you're going to live a while longer, perhaps a length of time." And he would never really say much to me about that, just kind of grimace a little bit. But it's a promise in Scripture. This goes a lot deeper, though. This commandment we can consider as a bridge commandment. It's important that we understand what's going to happen right here. When followed, it will take a child through a successful transition. Well, how does that happen? Well, when a child is young, they look up to their father and mother as the only source of instruction and care. The parents will do everything in their power to protect, nurture, and mold this young human being into a healthy and productive individual. Yeah, you feel that. Yeah. There is a certain relationship and a bond that builds through time, and it's extremely strong. As maturity builds, this young person starts to build a similar relationship with God. Or should. To the point where it supersedes the human parents. To a two-year-old, mom and dad look like God, small g, perhaps. When they get older, they realize who God is, or should realize. God the Father can now begin to work with and have a relationship where he protects, nurtures, and molds this person into a spiritual son or daughter. At some point, putting his Holy Spirit in the individual as they answer their calling. Okay, that's the way it should work. Now, all of this can be challenged if the child's views God the Father as a mean, non-caring tyrant that doesn't spend time with them. How would you like to have Adam as your father? What would happen? Well, he still had a lot of instruction from God, but we see something happened with Cain. there's a problem here. How would you like to go up to your father, say, hey, Dad, look what I built. I remember when I was younger, he taught me how to weld early, which was probably a mistake. And I started burning metal at a young age, and I'd make these little whatever it was. Usually it was some vehicle, some small vehicle with an engine to go too fast. And I'd say, hey, Dad, look what I welded together. Better be careful. What would happen if you go to your father and say, hey, or mother, look what I've done, look what I've built. And they say, well, I'm going to go back to the drawing board and build it bigger. So they say, yay, right? You know, the child's looking for that type of attention. But if they never get it, there's problems. Because now all of a sudden they take that relationship, whatever the flaw is, I use that as an example. They use the flaw when, well, they don't use it, but it's a problem. When they start to develop a relationship with the father. If the child was abused, God's going to represent some mean person or mean entity out of the Old Testament that will smite people dead for stepping out of line. And that's not who God the Father is. But you know what? That's exactly what can happen when parental relationships are broken or abusive. That was already spoken to us way back in Genesis. God said that in that verse with the cursings. When he said, and he will rule over you. You have a husband and a father that is inserting his own understanding of keeping people in line instead of following a godly direction, which he had at one time. But turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the father is going to be difficult at best. Let's change gears just a bit as we conclude. People around us, they're watching. And that's not a bad thing. They're watching and they're listening. As a matter of fact, I think this last week I read something on the news where there's an enormous amount of cameras that can almost watch everybody's every move. Whether it's, you know, in your pocket or if it's on a street corner, you're not going to hide. You can always be watched almost. But we're always being watched by other people, curious. And they're listening. You know, during the week, we rub elbows with a lot of people. Everybody does. And they can be watching. Let's give them the best example we can. It may be someone God calls at a later time, or just maybe someone he's calling now. We don't get to understand who those people are. Leastwise, before they're calling, we don't. Generally. Turn with me over to Philippians 1. Philippians 1, and in verse 27. Our example may be someone's only contact with the truth up to that point, and they may be very curious. You know, there's something interesting. When babies are born, they have an energy for learning. We've all heard this before. In the first 2 years, that baby learns so much, they will never have that pace again in the rest of their life. They learn so much in a short period of time. We see that. When they're born, they have this thirst. This fresh cognizant approach makes all the difference in the world later on in development and behavior. How about new Christians? Everything is being opened up by God's Holy Spirit. Has it been that long since we experienced something like that? Philippians 1 and verse 27. I'll be reading from the Modern King James here. Only let your conduct be as becomes the gospel of Christ. That's our instruction. Our conduct, it can be conversation, so that whether I come and see you, or else I else am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. This allows growth. A babe in Christ can be nurtured here. We're given this instruction. We don't have to figure this out for ourselves. We're given this instruction. It's not dysfunctional. Our conduct says what our mouth is not. We can rest assured our light is shining when we keep our conduct in continuity with the gospel of Christ. Now, turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers as an end time work, what's our role? What's our role in this? Well, it's very similar to the way a parent would introduce a godly relationship to their child. And we'll just go through these quickly. There's four subpoints here. Prepare for the conversation. Prepare for it. I know there's a couple here in the congregation that goes right up to somebody new, and I know that she has prepared for these conversations. I know she thinks about these things. It's a good thing. We all can do that. You can usually guide a conversation, but be knowledgeable in the word. Think about it in advance, what you might say. Same thing holds true with a young person and family. Parents go through this. Ensure, this is point number two, ensure a comfortable environment. We congregate on the Sabbath in an environment that's without threat. God protects us here. There's no threat imposed on us. If someone truly wants to change their life, chances are it comes from a position of need, true need. As with any heartfelt conversion, it is better to bring about a relaxed atmosphere when talking with somebody new. Point number three is make it relevant. This is interesting. Sometimes we really have to listen. Listen to the words, listen to the tone, listen to the desperation. Listen to the intent behind the words. Where is the person in their life? Think about that. Many times, great loss brings about need. You know, to some it may seem strange at first when a minister in United Church of God conducts a funeral service. It is delivered in a way to offer hope and a message at a time when people question death the most. It's an opportunity. Point number four is keep it friendly and start small. It's just the way we would with our children. It's the same thing. If there is one thing I'm learning, it's to listen to the question and ask for clarification. Hopefully I'm becoming wiser as I get older. Keep it upbeat and remember it's good news. And, you know, have you ever had that 20-minute conversation explaining something to find out the other person didn't really ask that question? It happens. Listen to the question. And with any conversation, make sure it's two-way and have a dialogue. Keeping in mind a goldfish has a longer attention span than many people now. That's the world we live in. The goal is to help build a relationship with God the Father. That's the goal. Why would God smite the earth with a curse and destroy its inhabitants? Because the family of God would not be reflected in the ones he's calling to be in his family. In other words, the ones that should get it didn't get it. Our job is understanding what it is to be in the God family. We're called at this time to conduct our life in such a way that shows the world around us who God is, regardless if they respond to it. And they might not bother to look, but that's not a condition for us in order to do the work. We have an awesome opportunity to teach godly family values.